All right, let's get our Bibles and open to Luke chapter 8, and we are going to be camping out in those first three verses of Luke 8. And as you're locating the passage, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. And as always, we have Bible delivery men, and they will hunt you down and hand you a Bible. And as you're finding that passage, just wanted to point this out because I didn't realize it until we were singing it. On page 3, I mean, the day we're preaching this passage where God wants us to see these particular friends of Jesus who are women, on the song where we said, stronger than darkness, new every morn, but it says, oh, no, it does say morn, but I kept reading it as mom because the R and the N combine. And I thought, whoa, so I guess God's just teaching me about, you know, how significant these ladies are that he has put in our midst and in our lives. Also wanted to point out to you on page 5, there's the outline and the title, the text. Just wanted to call your attention to the first reflection question. That is not a joke. I really do dare you to read the Gospel of Luke, and then every time a woman is mentioned, you know, think about it and then send a text message to your shepherding elder, just sharing with them what God is impressing upon you from that passage. I mean, you're going to be texting people in, on your phone anyway, so you may as well use it to do, you know, Bible study type of stuff like this. So let's get into this. Just these first three verses in Luke chapter 8. And as always, let me remind us that what I'm about to read is not something that, not something man came up with. This is God's inerrant word. This is a living piece of literature, and the author is actually with us as we read it. That's very unique to this book. When you read a John Steinbeck book, John's not there with you. But when you read this book, God is with you. And this is perhaps the most supernatural thing that you're going to get from me. I'm going to be faithful to this text, hopefully, but you're getting the read aloud word of God. So let's give it our attention and receive it as such. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for very clearly telling us that your word is the real food our souls need. We live not on bread alone, but we live on every word that you proclaim to us in the scriptures. And so I pray that you would give us voracious appetites for what you're showing us here in the beginning section of Luke chapter 8 this morning. And we pray this in the name of the word, the Logos, Jesus himself. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I went to a like a Charlotte Leader breakfast thing in Uptown Charlotte. And this guy, Frank Harrison, maybe some of you are familiar with that name. He's the head honcho for Coca-Cola Consolidated. And he told this story. He was the keynote speaker that morning. And he told this story of he was palling around with one of his other CEO friends, and he had observed that this friend in all of his companies and organizations, he had stationed chaplains in every organization that he was the authority over. And so Frank said, what's the deal with all the chaplains, man? And his friend just very simply said, well, I like making money. And he said, explain. Frank said, what do you mean? And he said, well, here's the thing. If you have chaplains in these organizations, you know, your employees are being cared for in very robust ways. They have people who will enter into their real lives. And as a result, your employees are more energized and they're more innovative because they have more energy and they're more creative. And they feel the empathy that I provide for them through the chaplains. And so I want to be a successful business owner, and chaplains help me do that. And so as such, Frank has now started putting chaplains in all of his various organizations and his Coca-Cola businesses. Likewise, you could go to a place like Chick-fil-A, and you could go up to a Chick-fil-A owner or operator and say, hey, what's the deal with being closed on Sunday? You know, I mean, don't you want to make money? Don't you want to have a thriving business? I mean, Sunday is arguably the most business-rich day of the week. You have all these people like you who after church you're hungry. And you're going to go out and eat somewhere, probably, and everybody is hankering for a chicken sandwich or something like this. but they're closed. So you're losing all of that business. And then when you go the other 6 days of the week, you might ask a Chick-fil-A owner, what's the deal with hiring way more people than seems possible to pay? You know, when I walk into Zaxby's, there's like maybe three people, and it's hard to even like get their attention and have them wait on you. But when I walk into Chick-fil-A, it's like there are 20 people who are ready to serve me and tell me how much it is their pleasure for me coming into their place of business. And the people of Chick-fil-A would say, well, if you look at the stats, this is how you run a successful business. This is how you make money, and this is how you are productive. You might go to Sherlock Holmes. He's fictional, I realize. But imagine you go to Sherlock Holmes and you say, what's the deal with you relying on street urchins for your intel? You know, ragamuffins, these street kids and graffiti artists for your communication network. And Sherlock would very simply say, well, I like to solve mysteries. And so those street urchins, those ragamuffins are my eyes and ears. They are attentive to everything that's going on out there in the world. So yeah, they are a very lucrative communication network. Or you could go to abolitionists back in the 1800s, like Thomas Garrett and Frederick Douglass, and you could say, why are you deploying this tiny little woman? I mean, she couldn't be more than 5 feet tall. This fugitive, this runaway slave who suffers from seizures. Why are you deploying her into this enslaved area to extract people and bring them to freedom? Why would you be so reckless as to use this tiny little seizure-riddled woman? And Frederick Douglass and Thomas Garrett would say, well, because we actually want to free slaves, and there is no better conductor on the Underground Railroad than Harriet. She is the best. And you could see Jesus. You might go to Jesus and say, what's with all the women right here at the beginning of Luke 8? I mean, why do you have all of these ladies following you around? And why, Luke, you, the author of this gospel, why do you go out of your way to emphasize the presence and the importance of these women all throughout the gospel, but especially here in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3? And I think the first thing Jesus would say to you is, well, I am a student of history. I've studied history. You know this about Jesus. He was a voracious reader. If you read the Gospels, he's always prefacing all his teachings and statements with, it is written. It is written. Have you not read? Have you not read the Bible? It is written. He's always saying stuff like this. And Jesus' favorite book, the book he studied more than any other book, the Bible, the first two chapters of his favorite book, it begins like this. God creates everything out of nothing. And God, the narrative reads like this. God creates light, and he says it's good. And then God creates the skies and the earth and the sea, and he makes distinctions, and he says, it's good. And then he creates vegetation, and he says, it's good. And stars, and the sun, and the moon, and the seasons, and the days, and the years, and he says, that's good. And then he fills the land and the sea with all these really creative creatures, and he says, it's good. And then God makes man, and he says, something's missing. And he says, it's not good that man would be alone. And so God makes woman. It's the first two chapters of Jesus' favorite book. The significance of women. How good it is for Adam to have his wife, Eve. Women have always played an indispensable role in responding to Jesus' kingdom, to contributing and participating in the operations and the expansion of God's kingdom. And there are far too many women to name all of them, but let me give you a few examples. In history, there's a history book called The Book of Numbers. And if you go to the 27th chapter of the Book of Numbers, you're going to read about these ladies, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. These are the daughters of Zelophehad, which is just a really fun name to say. There's a lot of names like that in the Old Testament. Zelophehad has these daughters, and he doesn't have any sons. And Zelophehad's daughters, they boldly uphold the standards of God. And they approach Moses, which is pretty intimidating because he's like BFF with God. I mean, sometimes his face is radiant and shining, and he has to wear a veil because he is in such close communion with God. And then they walk into the presence, not just of Moses, but the high priest and the chiefs, the leaders of the community. And they very boldly say, our family name must be preserved. But there's a problem. Our dad didn't have any sons. So we are saying to you, the leaders of the nation, you must give us possession over the inheritance, which was kind of an anomaly. And Moses didn't know what to do with that because typically the possessing of the inheritance went to the son, right? The firstborn son. And so Moses isn't sure what to do with this, and he brings this question before God, and God very unhesitatingly says, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. They must be given this inheritance. And in fact, it's not just for them. This will become federal law. This will be a statute for all the tribes and the entire nation. How does a bill become a law? Well, the daughters of Zelophehad. That's how it happens. Women, they get the job done. Judges chapter 4, another historical book. You've probably heard of this name, Deborah. Deborah was the leader of the nation at that time in Judges 4. She was a prophetess. She is Lapidoth's wife, another fun name to say. She was married to a guy named Lapidoth. And she's judging the nation and leading the nation. And at one point in Judges 4, she summons the commander Barak to muster his troops at a place called Mount Tabor. And he's supposed to lead the troops against the Canaanite army led by a general named Sisera. And Barak is very timid, and he's scared, and he's hesitant. And so Deborah rebukes him, and she shames him for being spineless and a coward. And then she prophesies that God will recruit another woman named Jael to assassinate Sisera because Barak is too scared. It's very, very... It's a very emphatic moment where God is using these women, Deborah and Jael, to do what he wants them to do. Another example, 1 Samuel 25, there's this woman named Abigail. Abigail is married to a scoundrel of a man named Nabal. And Nabal, he flagrantly disrespects a king, which is a bad idea in general. You don't want to disrespect the king. What makes it worse is that this king has hit songs written about him, detailing how he has slaughtered tens of thousands of people without even breaking a sweat. So you really don't want to disrespect this king. And Nabal has done that. And so Abigail, she mercifully and diligently works to coordinate all these things, bringing them into place to assuage the vengeance and anger of this king. And really, most profoundly, she saves this king from committing murder and blood guilt. Because when Nabal disrespected him, he was very, very upset. We could keep going. We could talk about Ruth. We could talk about Esther. There's lots of these types of ladies in the Bible. But the point is that they are indispensable. They are indispensable characters in the biblical narrative, and God wants you to see it. They are key, crucial characters who respond to the kingdom of heaven, and they participate in the work of God's kingdom. The quintessential book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, wisdom is pictured as a woman. The end of the book of Proverbs ends, it really culminates, Proverbs 31, with a woman. And it details how she's shrewd and she's into real estate and she buys up properties and she's just marvelous at everything she does. She loves her family and she's into agriculture and she feeds and clothes the poor and she's a strong, dignified person. Now, what's the point? Here's the point. Jesus is carrying out the most important mission in human history. Hands down, the most important work the world has ever known, the most critical mission in all of human history, Jesus is here to accomplish it. Says it in verse 1. He's traveling throughout all these various regions and cities and villages. And what's the mission? To proclaim and bring the good news of the kingdom of God. And it says here in verse 1 that he has the 12 with him. The 12 apostles, you know, Peter, James, John, and all those guys. He has the 12 with him. But if you read the Gospels closely, you realize that having the 12 with you is more like a handicap than actually something helpful. It's like herding kittens. It's not really that helpful to have the disciples in many a moment. And so given the significance of the mission and given the handicap of the 12, Jesus would be an idiot not having them around because they are going to help him in ways that he really will want help. See, Jesus is a smart guy. He's a student of history, so he's a really smart guy. He's not just going to take these concepts and these truths from history and know about them. He's going to use that information and he's going to implement it. And he's going to be very smart and shrewd with how he incorporates these women in his mission. I want to call your attention to a passage in Mark 14. You don't have to flip there right now, but you can. Mark 14, the beginning portion of that chapter of Scripture. You see, Jesus, this is late in the Gospel of Mark, so at this point, Jesus has repeatedly, definitively, emphatically been telling his disciples, the 12 disciples, about how he is going to be crucified. This crucifixion, this dying on the cross, and then after 3 days rising from the dead, this is going to happen. And the disciples, again and again, they just don't get it. They're dense. They keep just kind of either ignoring it or they try to explain it away. They act like, nah, that can't be real. That can't be literal. He's not really going to die. At points in time, Peter, the spokesman of the apostles, are even rebuking Jesus for talking about the crucifixion. And then Jesus says he's acting satanic for getting in his way. He's being a hindrance. And in Mark 14, there is this woman, most likely the sister of Lazarus, who helps out these guys. She actually comes into the midst of Jesus as he is teaching, and she anoints his body for burial because she really has been paying attention. And he keeps talking about how he's going to die, and so she gets him ready to die. And the disciples, the 12, they get indignant, and they harass her. They say she's being wasteful. They scold her. A relevant sort of footnote or side note, the typical view of women in this day, in the first century, is that there's a very low view of women. Give you an example. The typical Jewish man would wake up every morning and he would say two prayers. He would pray the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one," right? "I'm going to follow the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he would follow that up with a second prayer that went something like, "Dear God, thank you that I am not a Gentile, and thank you that I am not a woman." Those were the big prayers that most Jewish men would pray. And so these disciples of Christ are responding to this woman as if she's being wasteful, and they're scolding her and they're indignant. And Jesus tells the 12, "You're wrong, she's right. Stand down." Jesus rebukes the apostles. He rebukes the leaders of the church. He rebukes them and he clarifies that she's right. She's the only one, apparently, who's been paying attention. She's the only one getting me ready to accomplish my mission. Jesus takes it even further. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." You realize that is the very thing the disciples so regularly argue and debate about. Who's going to have their name under the name of Jesus on the marquee? You know, Jesus has the big name on the marquee, but maybe James and John think, maybe we could get those thrones to the right and to the left. Maybe we could have our name in smaller font right beneath Jesus's. And Jesus is essentially saying, okay, well, this woman has that. Because wherever you proclaim the gospel, you're going to tell the story of what this woman did. Because she really gets it. She's leading y'all in getting it. She's really listened. Look at what she's doing. She's got it right. You see, the truly effective disciples of Jesus are those who have been deeply, personally impacted by the forgiveness and liberation of Christ. We talked about this last week. Those who love God much are those who have been forgiven much. You know, we all know this. We all at least have the data somewhere in our brain. We know that our chief end is to love God. Right? That's how Jesus summarizes the law. You're supposed to love God. But how do you actually love God? Well, first you have to thoroughly believe you are evil and bad and sick. And therefore, God's lavish, scandalous forgiveness would have to be significant to you. And if you really embrace that level, that scandalous level of forgiveness, then you will be so grateful and so genuine in your love for God. This is what Mary Magdalene experienced. Verse 2, Mary Magdalene, we are told very explicitly, she experienced the liberation and the forgiveness found in Christ alone. She was freed from the oppression of 7 demons. Magdalene's life, to me, reads a lot like those accounts of David's mighty men. Another historic book, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Another really fun name to say. The chief of the 3 most mighty men in David's military entourage was this guy named Josheb Bashibeth, a Tachimonite. He wasn't even an Israelite. He's a Tachimonite. And Josheb Bashibeth, the chief of the 3 mightiest men of David, he wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. That's one of his exploits. It says that there's this other time where David is hanging out with his 3 most loyal, faithful, mightiest men, and they're sitting near or somewhere in the proximity of Bethlehem, which is being occupied by enemies, by the Philistines, and David is feeling nostalgic. You know, David is a highly emotional man. He writes all of these poems. And he's playing his harp and his lyre. And he's just always talking about his feelings. And he's sitting there and he's feeling emotional. And he says in the midst of his mighty men, "I wish I could have a drink from that well in Bethlehem." You know, the one near the gate. And without losing a moment, the 3 mighty men of David jump up and they break through the Philistine defenses. And they get water from that special sentimental well. And they hightail it back to David and they say, "King, We got your water. Here you go. And then David just pours it out on the ground as an offering to God. He doesn't even drink it. That's the loyalty, the faithfulness, the devotion of those men. And that's what I feel. That's the flavor I get from Mary Magdalene, the kind of devotion that she manifests for Jesus. She was one of the people who followed Jesus all the way to the cross. She watched the gut-wrenching, visceral events of the crucifixion. You know, there were other people in Jesus' entourage who boldly said, "We will be faithful with you to the end, even if we have to die with you, even if nobody else stands with you, Jesus, we will stand with you." And they had all vanished. They disappeared. But Mary Magdalene, she was there. She saw the crucifixion, an eyewitness. She was there when they brought Jesus' body down from the tomb, and she saw where they laid him. She knew where the tomb was, and she was committed to going to that tomb, visiting the grave to anoint the body of Jesus. And then there was that very, very memorable day when she shows up and Jesus' body isn't there. And then she is one of the first eyewitnesses to the resurrected King Jesus. That's the devotion of Mary Magdalene. And if you're Jesus, it is beyond smart for you to have a woman like Mary Magdalene in your traveling company. You are carrying out the most important mission in the history of the world. You better have people like that as your companions. And right there with Mary Magdalene, bearing eyewitness testimony to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, is this lady, Joanna. Verse 3, look at verse 3. Joanna. This one is so fascinating. Joanna, we are told, is the wife of Chuza. And y'all know who Chuza is. Of course, who's Chuza? Well, he's Herod's epitropos, which means he's Herod's CFO. He's the manager of Herod's estate. He's Herod's right-hand man. Now, to clarify, who's Herod? This is Herod Antipas, the guy who beheaded Jesus' cousin John the Baptist. Herod and Jesus are not friends. But Herod's right-hand man, his most trusted household manager, is married to one of Jesus' best friends, Joanna. It's fascinating. Jesus' relational network, it's mystifying. Herod's CFO's wife is extremely devout, radical follower of Jesus. I think of Joanna as the Harriet Tubman of Jesus' team. In the 1800s, 1849, you probably know the story. Harriet escaped hundreds of miles through territory where if she were caught, she would at least be sent back into slavery, possibly killed. She's a fugitive. It's illegal what she's doing. She travels 100 miles on foot. Oh, and by the way, she struggles from seizures. So she's got that handicap going for her. Somehow she makes it to freedom. And when she's in the land where she's free, she's in the north, she could have settled. She could have just said, "Wow, it was a miracle that I made it, and I could just settle down." But she doesn't. She risks everything over and over again, leveraging all of her networks, her relational networks in the north, and all the resources at her disposal that she can find. She leverages it all to fulfill the ministry that God calls her to be probably not just the most famous, but truly the most effective conductor that the Underground Railroad ever saw. She led somewhere between 17 and 19 missions down into the south, where she's risking everything, not just her life, but the lives of the people that she's leading. She emerged over that period of time with over 300 passengers, and she never lost a single one. Moreover, I didn't know this till this past week, she's the first American woman to have ever led troops into a combat assault. In Beaufort, South Carolina, approximately 750 troops, she led them. It wasn't that she was just in the entourage, she led them into battle. The first woman in American history during the Civil War. In her 70s, she's just getting started. In her 70s, she donates her home in Auburn, New York, to start an old age facility and a healthcare clinic for black people and white people. If you have need, you can go to Harriet's house and you can have your needs met. And that's Joanna. Joanna. She's not living in fear, wondering what her husband's boss or what her husband might think if she's friends with Jesus. She's saying, "I will risk everything. In fact, I will be as wise as a serpent. And I will leverage my networks and my resources to fund the ministry of the true King." When you think about women like Joanna, you ought to get excited. You know, because Jesus says, you get to be as innocent as doves, but you also get to be as wise as snakes. You get to be very crafty and cunning and strategic in how you go about fulfilling the work of the kingdom, the Great Commission, making disciples, sharing the gospel with your friends and your families, members and your neighbors. Joanna is quite a lady. A final woman to be mentioned in this short little passage in verse 3 is this lady, Susanna. What do we know about Susanna? Nothing. Really. This is the only time she's mentioned in all of Scripture. Luke's the only one who mentions this woman by name. We don't really know anything about her other than she's lumped in there with all those people who are funding the ministry of Jesus, supporting Jesus and his ministry out of their personal means. So they tithe lavishly and they are faithful followers of Christ. So we know that. We know that she's a zealous follower of Christ. Beyond that, the only thing we could really know about her is that her name, Susanna, means lily. Her name means lily. And maybe I'm reading into this too much, but I'm just going to go ahead and do it. I think that's what Luke 8 verses 1 through is about. The first three verses of Luke 8 is about considering the lilies. Jesus preaches this very well-known sermon about how we have to become bird watchers and flower appreciators. You know, he says, consider the ravens. They fly around. They don't worry. They're not anxious. They're not stressed out. They don't build barns. They don't plan out their lives to the exact detail. They just trust God, and they're so free. And then he says, consider the lilies. The lilies, they don't toil. They don't spin. They're not panicked. They're not stressed out. But do you see how they grow? They're not frazzled. They don't toil. But not even Solomon in all his glory is arrayed like one of these. Here's the point. These women don't possess any innate talent for discipleship. Okay? None of them. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, none of them would want you to think they are intrinsically good. Certainly none of them would want you to think that they earned Jesus' love or earned their spot on Jesus' leadership roster. They wouldn't want you to think that. What they'd want you to see is that, very simply put, they trust Jesus as their Savior. They have childlike faith. They look at Christ and they say, that's my Savior. I desperately need Jesus, and I will follow him wherever he goes. Whatever he says, I will obey, I will do it. The ultimate, most dominant strength of these women is their childlike faith in Jesus. They trust in the Lord with all their heart, and they lean not on their own understanding. And in all their ways, they acknowledge Jesus. And they trust him as their king and as their shepherd. Another story that I wanted to use, so I'm going to, about a woman in Scripture is this first missionary deployed to the Samaritans. It's a big job, being the first missionary in a people group. It's this place called Sychar in Samaria, and the first missionary was this woman. We don't know her name. We know that she had a really bad reputation historically, a very promiscuous, disreputable woman, and she had been trying to hide from people her whole life, just like y'all. She was afraid. She was riddled with shame. And so she had all these tactics and strategies for trying to hide and cover up things and, you know, not really do life in substantive ways because then maybe people would reject you. But then she met Jesus. And she strolls into town one day, and here's her evangelism strategy. Here's her method. It's very effective. She just says, come meet a man who told me everything that I ever did. So we're clear. She said, come meet a guy who will reveal and expose all the things that you are terrified for people to know about you. All the things that you have tried your hardest to keep hidden for years, he will totally out you. He will expose you. And you will feel your weakness. You will feel your desperation. You will feel your need for him. And then she would say, let's be really curious about him because I think he's the Christ. I think he's the Savior. And that's what this meal is about. It's where Jesus wants to reveal who you really are. I just led the first week of communicants class. We do once a year here at East Charlotte Prez. And so don't be surprised if you come up and partake of this meal. One of these kids from the church is maybe going to ask you, why are you doing this? Because I asked them to ask you. Why are you doing this? Why did you partake of this meal? Because this is really bizarre. Broken body, shed blood. I mean, at best, that's strange. And I'm not going to give you your answer, but essentially your answer has to be because I am that evil and I am that needy. I need someone to take the infinite wrath of God, which I deserve, for me. And I need someone to fulfill all righteousness for me. And this is the meal that reminds me of that. In a very tactile, visible, tangible kind of way. I need regular reminders that Jesus has come to show me how desperate my need for him truly is. He's going to tell me everything I've ever done. And then he is going to save me. So I have the confidence to admit it. I can admit that I'm a sinner. I can admit that I'm not just kind of bad, but I am really bad. You know, we get so caught up in thinking about how other people are really bad. I was talking to my wife this past week, and I was sharing with her, you know, when you read Paul's letters, he talks about his sin the way we talk about other people's sin. You know, he says the most trustworthy statement on planet Earth, worthy of full acceptance, is that, what? Well, I'm bad, but those guys are worse. That's how we live. But he says, no, I'm the worst. And so if you feel your need of Jesus, you are 100% invited to come to this meal. But you have to examine yourself. The Bible is very clear about this. If you partake of this meal without feeling, genuinely knowing and believing that you are desperately needy for Jesus to take the punishment of God, the wrath of God, as your substitute, and Jesus had to live perfectly, fulfilling all righteousness for you, and then impute that, credit that to your account. If you don't believe that, it would be very dangerous for you to come to this meal. You would be in order to qualify for this meal. But if you examine yourself and you say, you know, I am the chief sinner. I really am. That's true. And I really do want to surrender my life to Jesus. I don't want to trust in myself. That's tyranny. I want to lean on Jesus. I want to look to Jesus. Not on my own understanding, but in all the lines from I Surrender All. We're going to sing this song after we partake of the bread and the wine together. So I want you to be contemplating this as you partake of this meal. These lyrics, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him and in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for showing us these very healthy and helpful examples in Scripture, Luke chapter 8, these women who were desperately dependent on you, these women who had struggled with demon possession. And I don't know what Joanna's marriage was like to Chuza, but she knew her need. And she was delighted to depend on you and to invest in your kingdom because it was life to the fullest. God, thank you for reminding us every other week here at East Charlotte Pres, we get to take the bread and the wine and be very physically and visibly reminded of your radical love, your adamant desire to be with us, to dwell with us. And it came at a staggering price, the life of the only begotten Son of God. So may we, by your grace, savor this. Enable us to relish this meal and to really celebrate the fact that you, God, love us this much. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus.